It's been a wild couple weeks as far as major news stories. I was at the airport for my flight to the Middle East as news coverage was coming in of the coup in Egypt and you know, deposing President Morsi. Pretty glad I was not on my way to Cairo at the time. A few days later, I was watching the news with brothers from Egypt in a language I did not understand, trying to figure out what was going on. As news was coming in, at 55 people had been killed in that skirmish in Cairo. It takes on new significance when you're standing with people whose family is in Cairo. There's, you know, ongoing strife in Syria, this kind of uprising and civil war continuing there. There's much persecution of the church happening in Syria. In North America, over the last week or so, there's been a number of protests across the U.S. after the acquittal in the racially charged George Zimmerman case from Florida after he allegedly killed Trayvon Martin. Of course, recent flooding in Calgary and Toronto. These are turbulent events. There's a lot going on. And it leaves uncertainty about the future. There's groaning. There's upheaval. And then, of course, there's the personal. I'm sure we each bring with us turmoil from the last week or number of months. Some of us facing or experiencing job loss and financial pressure. For some, perhaps going through a significant health crisis, and we worry about our future health and if we're going to make it through the situation we are in. For some of us, we may be stuck in a painful or abusive situation we're trying to get out of, not sure how we're going to get out of it, and uncertain about what that looks like and how we're going to manage to get through this. For others, maybe just massive uncertainty about your future. You don't know, where are we going to live? We need to move. Will we? Can we? All these sorts of things. How will we make it through this season? Both globally and personally, we are facing much uncertainty, turbulence, upheaval, chaos. So as we approach this passage, what I want you to do is to keep in mind, think of it now, the situation that you're facing that gives you the greatest anxiety or worry. What is the thing that makes your life feel chaotic, uncertain, unsure? And let's keep that at the forefront as God speaks this word from Psalm 2 to us, okay? So you've got that in your mind. I know that it's there. It's there for me. I'm sure it's there for you. What is that thing which brings the most anxiety in your life? It may not be, you know, an army storming you, but it may be just as turbulent, just as chaotic in your heart. So where is God, we ask, in the turbulent situations of our own lives and of our world? Where is God when we look around and only see evil plotting against us? What should we think about when we see these things happening? And for this, God has given us Psalm 2 to answer this question. The second psalm gives us a theological perspective for interpreting chaotic world events. It lifts the curtain and shows us that which we normally cannot see, that which is unfolding behind the scenes as the world experiences this kind of upheaval and as our own lives experience this kind of upheaval. And so Psalm 2 sees beyond the chaos of today and celebrates the possibility of a world without any evil. It looks forward to a day, looks past what we experience now, to past the turmoil, to see a day when every knee will bow to God's King, the King that He has set up. And so as we approach this psalm, just as we should with any passage in the Bible, we must read it in its context. And particularly in this case, we need to read Psalm 2 against the backdrop of 2 Samuel 7. I think that's the way it's meant to be read. And in 2 Samuel 7, King David had just finished, you know, building his own house, his own palace. And he wants to build a temple for God, but God sent the prophet Nathan to him, and David is told he's not going to build a house for God, but instead God's going to enter a covenant with him and build a house for him. And God makes promises to David in this very significant passage, and God promises to make David's name great, and he promises that God will build a house for David, not a physical house, but God will build up his lineage and his family line, and God promises that David's son will build the temple. But then some of the promises in this section, in this covenant, these promises to David, they burst beyond simply talking about David and Solomon and clearly are pointing to something far greater, far bigger than them both. And these promises point towards an eternal king and an eternal kingdom. And this king that is God's own son and who sits on the throne forever. And out of these promises comes messianic expectations, expectations of another king in David's line that will rule and reign in righteousness and bring about an era of peace and fruitfulness and the eradication of evil. And now, Psalm 2 is likely, best guess, written by David for Solomon's coronation, but was viewed as a coronation psalm to be used for the coronation, the crowning of the Davidic successors, the future kings in David's line. And it includes many allusions and hints towards those covenantal promises from 2 Samuel 7. But the words and the expectations in this psalm, as well as in 2 Samuel 7, far exceed what Solomon could ever accomplish. And no king after Solomon even comes close. The kingdom was soon divided and was a shadow of its former self. And in 586 BC, the temple's destroyed and the house of David was carried off into exile, never again to regain the throne. And so this psalm looks well beyond and is prophetic in that way, looking forward to an anointed one, literally a Messiah, who would rule and reign not over Israel, but over all the nations. And so naturally, this psalm is one of the most quoted passages of the Old Testament in the New Testament. It was read by the apostles as a confirmation of Jesus' messiahship, and they expected his glorious return and power and authority and saw reference to it here. The violence against and rejection of Jesus by Herod and Pilate and the Jewish leaders were seen as a fulfillment of this psalm and nations plotting against the Lord and his anointed. They also saw here evidence that the Messiah would be God's own son. And so the early churches, as early as Acts 4, kept coming back to Psalm 2 to explain the turmoil of the day and the assurance that Jesus was God's son and king and was sitting on the throne. And they found in this psalm a response to the chaos of their day. It pointed the way forward, as it does for us. Spurgeon commented on it: "We shall not greatly err in our summary of this sublime psalm if we call it the Psalm of Messiah the Prince, for it sets forth, as in a wondrous vision, the tumult of the people against the Lord's anointed, the determinate purpose of God to exalt his own son, and the ultimate reign of that son over all his enemies." So let's take a close look and see what it has to say for our situation. Verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The king of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So nations rage, peoples plot in vain, kings of the earth, the rulers are plotting together. What are they plotting? They're plotting against God. They're plotting what all people plot. Let us be free from God, free from all. Our natural urges want to move us not towards worship, but to worship of self. No God but myself. And so they plot to overthrow God from his throne, to undo his purposes on the earth. And we, likewise, at times will plot to overthrow God and seat ourselves upon his throne. Self-sufficiency and independence being the values of the day. And the psalmist, David, I believe, in this case, is not surprised or worried at the rebellion and the plotting of kings and nations. What he, in fact, finds so astonishing is not what they're doing, is that they actually, foolishly, think that their plotting together might actually be successful. We could paraphrase it like this: why do the nations even bother? It's clear from the outset that this agitation and plotting is in vain. This is a wasted effort. Spurgeon commented again on this verse, pointing out that in Spain, there are these two pillars that were from the early 4th century, monumental pillars on which it is written. The first one says, "Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Hercules Caesarus Augusti for having extended the Roman Empire in the East and West and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. And it celebrates that. And then on the second pillar, there's another inscription that this is the reason why the second pillar has been put up. Diocletian, Jovian, Maximum, Hercules, Caesarus Augusti for having adopted Galerius in the East and for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods. These pillars celebrate Diocletian's great persecution of the church around the year 303 AD. In spite, though, of his best efforts, best plotting, the Church of Christ, in case you didn't notice, thrives and grows still, while Diocletian has been dead and nearly forgotten for 1,700 years. As Spurgeon pointed out, neither in Spain nor elsewhere can be pointed to the burial place of Christianity, for the living have no tomb. The nations plot, and they fail. Kings plot, and they fail. Governments plot, and they fail. And the nations are plotting, and they're plotting against, it says, the Lord, Yahweh, and against His anointed. So His anointed, that is the Hebrew word Messiah, which translated into Greek is the word Christ. So who is this psalm talking about? It's a very good question. Who is this describing? Now, in the immediate context, this was perhaps, it's often been suggested, a coronation psalm, celebrating the anointing of a new king in David's line. It would be sung or recited at the coronation of the new king. Because the kings in David's line were often called the anointed of God. They were anointed for this task of being king, as David was anointed. But as we read and dig deeper, it becomes clear that this anointed, this king, is much bigger than any individual in Israel's history. This king is bigger than David, it's bigger than Solomon. There is something far, far greater going on. This king is called God's own son. To this king belongs the nations and the ends of the earth. This king will break and destroy the evil nations of the earth. The kings of the earth owe their allegiance and service and worship to this king. This is far bigger than anyone in Israel's history. Even in David's day, following the words of Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, there was this expectation of a messianic king who would reign forever and usher in this new era of peace. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, God said through Nathan. I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And your throne will be established forever, God said. In one sense, this is talking about Solomon. But the language and the promises burst beyond that, well beyond Solomon, leading to this expectation of a messianic, eternal king. The disciples in Acts 4 certainly saw it this way. They quoted verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 2, saying that Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were against God and His anointed Jesus. They saw this very clearly as a reference to Jesus. And the kings say, in verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Yahweh is king and they are his servants. And their attempt here is for independence, for self-sufficiency, for self-rule apart from God. But notice as well the plurals. Burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Referencing to the Lord, Yahweh, and his anointed, Messiah. It's impossible to submit to God without submitting to His Messiah, and to rebel against one is to rebel against the other. So, with all this going on, how will God respond? What does God think of nations and rulers and leaders that are working to plot against Him and His church and His people and His kingdom? Well, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. What is God's response to the turbulence, rebellion and chaos of plotting kings and nations? He laughs. He mocks. He ridicules. The plotting nations, they do not frighten him. He's not terrified. He's not worried. He's not wringing his hands unsure of what to do. He's laughing. The mightiest attempts of man to overthrow God and his rule and his kingdom is not met with fear and anxiety, but with humor. It's a joke. It's funny. It's ridiculous. It's kind of cute what they're trying to do. And when his laughing ceases, he speaks. Verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God speaks, and in his speaking, he terrifies his enemies with his anger and fury. This is not a mild and tame and cute God. This is why C.S. Lewis, I believe, chose to depict God as Aslan the Lion. Right? And he put those famous words in the mouth of Mr. Beaver about Aslan. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Do not let your view of God be so stunted that he is reduced to a warm and cuddly little puppy who brings happiness and cuteness and warm fuzzies, a companion on a cold day to snuggle up with. Do not reduce God to a cosmic vending machine there to do your bidding, responding to your wishes, punched in requests, serving the needs and whims of whoever would come his way. God is love, yes. God is merciful and kind and gentle and gracious. But make no mistake, that does not take away from the fact at all that God is holy, and he is just, and he is mighty, and he is sovereign. As the theologian John Murray famously said, God is love, but love is not God. Meaning, yes, love is one of the key and crucial attributes of God and who God is, but that is not all there is to say about God. God perfectly demonstrates love. If you want to know what love is, you do look to God to see it perfectly displayed. But love is not all that we can say about who God is. He is a jealous God. He is just, and he will punish evil, and he will set the world to rights, and he will undo that which is broken and evil in our world. He is a God who gets angry at evil. Make no mistake. He is not okay with sin and evil. He's not okay when his good world is violated. See, there are moments in life when the only sane and righteous and appropriate response is anger. When I think of a man being refused service in a restaurant because of the color of his skin. When I think of a Canadian citizen traveling to an impoverished nation to rape children in a brothel. These are great evils that call for righteous anger that refuses to accept this evil as normative or acceptable or just the way that it is. It is not the way it ought to be. And so God responds to evil rebellion with a righteous and holy and good anger. He will not sit idly by to the great evils and injustices of our world and of our lives. He responds appropriately. And what he does in response is this. He says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." His response is that God installs his anointed, his king on the throne. Question, how does God respond to the rebellion and chaos of our world? He puts Jesus on the throne. That's what he's done. Where's God in all this? God put Jesus on the throne. When governments topple and uncertainty rules, remember, Jesus is on the throne. When persecution of God's church spreads, remember, Jesus is on the throne. When markets and economies crash like cheap plates on ceramic floors, remember, Jesus is on the throne. When your own personal life goes from calm and secure into upheaval and certainty, remember, Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. This is how God responds. He puts Jesus on the throne. God has exalted his son, and he highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That doesn't mean his name is prettier and nicer and more beautiful. It means that it has more authority and more power and more glory than any other name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess in joy or in sorrow that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Life may not be going according to plan for you. It may not feel secure or stable. It may feel like everything is up in the air. And I cannot and I will not promise you prosperity or health or success in all that you do. But this we have. must cling to and believe with our heart. Jesus is on the throne. He's on the throne. The events of history and the story of your own life fall under the sovereign reign and rule of Jesus. He's on the throne. It looks bad out there. It may feel chaotic, but Jesus is still on the throne. Okay? This is what God does. This is His response as He sets His king on the throne. And then we shift perspective in verse 7. Now it's in the view of the king on the throne. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Paul quotes this verse in Acts 13, saying that Jesus fulfills this through His resurrection. Jesus' resurrection was His coronation as the messianic eternal king. It was the confirmation of His kingship, His messiahship. And similarly, Paul refers to this verse again in Romans 1:4, saying that Jesus, by His resurrection from the dead, was declared to be the Son of God. And again, we think of His baptism, the voice from heaven declaring that Jesus is the beloved Son. God confirms that the divine Son of Psalm 2 is Jesus the Messiah, His anointed one. And it says that the nations are His heritage, the ends of the earth His possession. And here the Psalm looks, you know, beyond Israel and its king and anticipates the day when God's king would reign over all the nations, when the Messiah would bring everyone and everything under God's rule and reign, when His kingdom would cover the whole earth. And this has been anticipated all the way back to 2 Samuel 7 of looking forward to the promised Davidic king, God's anointed one that would bring about this forever kingdom. And so God's kingdom is no longer limited to the promised land, but now God promises the whole earth. There's no holy land per se, but God's kingdom can't be contained, but explodes forth to the very ends of the earth. As Habakkuk 2 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And the amazing thing in the New Testament is that we actually get to partner in this. Because God's kingdom expands in this era, not by the sword, but by the preaching of the gospel. The Great Commission sends us to the ends of the earth with the gospel. And as the gospel is preached, the kingdom of God expands to every corner of the earth. God's kingdom is not growing right now through military expansion, but through the spread of the gospel. And it says that on that day, He will break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. The image here is of a clay pot that is smashed with an iron rod and obliterated into a million little pieces. Is it difficult to break a clay pot? Not with a rod of iron, it isn't. That's pretty easy. Jesus' enemies seem frightening. Seem evil, strong, insurmountable. But when the time comes, He will obliterate them. They will stand up against Jesus like a clay pot against an iron rod. Jesus will destroy His enemies and none will stand against Him. And this language of ruling with a rod of iron is used again several times in Revelation. In Revelation 19, speaking of Jesus' return in glory, it says, "From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus is right now on the throne. It doesn't always look like it. It doesn't always feel like it. We look at world events and really wonder what's going on, wonder if Jesus is really on the throne. Has God lost control? What's happening in this situation? But rest assured, Jesus is still on the throne. And yet His kingdom has not fully been worked out into every corner of the earth. He's king, and yet there are still rebellious acts against His kingship, isn't there? His enemies are defeated, and yet not eradicated completely. We are seeing the final fighting embers, the last gasps of a defeated enemy. And upon His return, Jesus will bring His kingdom to fullness, eradicating evil, restoring creation to its good purposes, and reigning over every corner of the earth. And so we're stuck in the middle. We're stuck in the in-between time, where Jesus' enemies look frightening and mighty, and yet they are already defeated, but not yet eradicated, not yet obliterated. And even the evil acts of sinful men, though they seem to fight against all that is right and good in the world, somehow fit under the sovereign reign of Jesus. Jesus is on the throne and he will not relinquish his power. It doesn't matter who's plotting against him. Last week I shared stories of how Jesus is building his church in the Middle East in the face of great persecution and opposition. And what it looks like is evil, right? Violence, persecution, oppression against Christians and persecution against God's church. But the reality is Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is on the throne, reigning as king, accomplishing his purposes. This is why we hear stories of people seeing visions of Jesus, whole villages coming to faith in Christ, how his church is growing rapidly under the pressure and opposition in the Arabic world. It can't be stopped. Try as they might, the church of Jesus cannot be stopped. Because of no other reason of who's sitting on the throne. Jesus is on the throne, he's building his church, and nothing's going to stop him. His will is going to be accomplished. Nothing is going to stop him. This psalm then closes with a warning and a promise, okay? Verse 10 to 12, a warning and a promise. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Be wise, be warned. God patiently calls the kings and rulers of the earth to act wisely and not foolishly. He's warning them. There's a call to repentance here. Yes, they are his enemies, and yes, they stand under judgment, but there's opportunity for them to repent and to change. And this is the wisdom that is offered. Accept God's revelation about his anointed and his kingdom. Respond with joyful submission to God and his king. Find your place under the rule and reign of God, not apart from him, but under him. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. The way out for these rebellious kings is to surrender and to serve Yahweh and his king. There is life in submission, in proper reverence to God. We're told to kiss the Son. What does that mean? Well, in the Hebrew poetry, kiss the Son and serve the Lord are in parallel. You see this in Hebrew poetry all the time? So they're building off each other. Similar idea. So when we think of a kiss, we assume this is speaking of love and affection, meaning something like show your affection to the Son. Demonstrate your love for him. But what is actually being pictured here? The picture is very different than that. The enemy kings are being warned and instructed to cease their rebellion and their plotting and to come and to surrender and to serve and to submit to Yahweh and his divine Son, the King. And the picture is not of, you know, lovers showing affection, but of defeated kings prostrating themselves before their enemy, humbling themselves in submission, in surrender. And they would kiss the king's feet or the ground before him, symbolizing their surrender. The kiss is not a sign of affection, but of submission, of service, of surrender, of admitting the kingship of the supreme rule of God and of his king Jesus. This is not the kiss of a lover, but the kiss of a servant to his king. He is king. We are not. Will we get off his throne? He wants that back. Let him be king. Will we welcome his rule and reign? Will we kiss the Son? Luther commented on this verse saying, the true worship of God is to kiss the Son. That is, to adore him in such a way that you see nothing in heaven and earth aside from him and believe in nothing else than him. Indeed, to kiss the Son is to embrace him with our whole heart and see and hear nothing else than Christ and him crucified. And then the psalm closes with this beatitude. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The psalm began with the turmoil and the chaos and the upheaval of nations and kings plotting against God. And it ends with a blessing, a promise for all those who trust in Him. Now, as Paul reminded us last week and was teaching, that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 really need to be read together. They were meant to be read together, as together they make up the sort of the preface, introduction to this whole collection of Psalms. And so they go hand in hand. And together they show us and teach us how to read the rest of the Psalms. And Psalm 1 begins with a beatitude, promise of blessing, as Psalm 2 ends with one. So they bookmark this two-psalm introduction with these blessings, and together pointing us to the life of blessing. In Psalm 1, we're told, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, but instead he delights in the law of Yahweh. And in Psalm 2, it's blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Take refuge in Him. This, I would contend, is the gospel. Psalm 1 taught us to live righteously and not wickedly. There's two paths in life. There's the path of the wicked and there's the path of the righteous. We ought to and need to walk in the path of the righteous and not the wicked. And this is the blessed and happy life. But really, ultimately, only one man can be truly called righteous. Jesus is the blessed man who always walks righteously, always walks down the righteous path, who always delights in the law and is like a tree planted by streams of water. And as we move from Psalm 1 to Psalm 2, we see that the wicked path of Psalm 1 is growing and leads to a cosmic rebellion against God and His King. And so how do we as sinful people avoid judgment and find welcome? How do we live and not perish? Well, as it says, by taking refuge in Him. By taking refuge in the King. By finding ourselves in Christ. By making Christ our safety, our trust, our home, our identity, our worship. It is by taking refuge, safety in Christ the King and not in ourselves that we find blessing instead of judgment. The judgment that we deserve. James Boyce comments, here we are reminded that the only refuge from the wrath of God is God's mercy unfolded at the cross of Jesus Christ. To take refuge in Him is to take refuge in Christ and in the cross. So we look around, we see chaos, we see the turbulence of our day, turbulence of our own life. And our natural tendency, our default setting, is going to be anxiety, worry, fear, fear of the unknown. But this psalm is calling us to a very different response. Worship the Son. Take refuge in Him. Submit to God the King. Now, for some of you, I think that for some of you, God is testing your trust. Why? He's stretching you. He's challenging you. He's calling you to submit and trust that Jesus is on the throne. It doesn't feel like it, right? You're facing uncertainty. But it's only uncertain to you. It's not uncertain to God. It looks like upheaval and chaos, and it feels like upheaval and chaos, but only to you, not to God. It doesn't feel chaotic to God at all. God is actually calling you into a deeper trust beyond the upheaval of life. He's calling you to trust that Jesus is on the throne, even when it doesn't feel like it or look like it. He's calling you to kiss the Son, to worship Jesus as King, even when you'd rather be King, even when you'd rather cling to control instead of submitting to Jesus. God, in what you're going through right now, God may be prying your independence and self-sufficiency from your stubborn grip to call you into the beautiful freedom of submission, the beautiful life, the blessed life, when you are not living in rebellion, plotting against God, but when you are actually living under His righteous rule, under His supreme rule, life with Jesus as King. He may be calling you to live in that deeper, to live in it with more faith. Persist under the righteous reign of Jesus. And so He's going to test you. He's going to pry your fingers off the grip of the throne so that He can reign as King in your life and you can enjoy the blessed and free life where you don't have to be king because there's one over you. This is the blessed life. Blessed are all who take refuge in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we look around and we read the news and it's overwhelming. And at times it looks like and feels like there's no control. It looks chaotic. It looks troubling. Even our own lives, there are those of us here who have a lot of uncertainty around our jobs, around our homes, around our future. We don't know what it's going to look like. Our health, we aren't sure. There's a lot of upheaval. It feels chaotic. It's hard to have peace and rest because our souls are really feeling the turmoil and uncertainty of our lives. We see a lot of wicked and evil. And we cry out for change. And we begin to wonder at times, God, if You are really in control. And You tell us that You have set Your King on the throne. We thank You that Jesus truly is King. That even on the darkest day, even on the day when it feels like evil is winning, even on the day when everything seems to be going wrong, we can know for a fact that Jesus is still on the throne. The throne has not been toppled. Jesus is still King. History is still unfolding according to Your sovereign and supreme plan, even when it doesn't feel like it. I pray that You would give us eyes of faith, that You would give us a deeper trust than we ever imagined, that we would have great boldness in our faith to believe and to enjoy and to live in the kingship of Jesus, the Anointed One. Help us to see beyond, have eyes to see beyond the turbulence of our world and our lives and set our eyes on the King to see who sits on the throne. Oh God, so often all we see is 2 feet in front of us and it's scary. It's chaotic. So I pray that You would show us who's on the throne. Give us eyes to see. Give us eyes to see and faith to believe. Help us to trust in You. We thank You. We thank You that this world is not truly chaotic to You. It's not out of control. You are King. You are sovereign. You are supreme. You have a plan. And history is unfolding according to Your good and glorious purposes. Help us to live joyfully in that reality today. May we worship You as King.